Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the book of Job, and we come to the chapter 34, continuing to consider the speech of Elihu, who has waited until Job's supposed comforters have finished speaking to Job, and Job himself has stated that his own words are ended. He has said all he intended to say, and now Elihu believes it is time and opportunity for him to speak, addressing both Job and those who had previously been accusing him. He is of a mind that he can address both parties and perhaps bring about some resolution between Job and these three friends, exposing the weaknesses in the arguments of Job's friends and seeking to bring Job to a better mind regarding the sovereignty and the justice of God. Now in this chapter he continues to speak, and it appears that he has given Job another opportunity to speak as he had previously done. In chapter 33, in verse 31, he addresses Job, "Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." And it's as though Elihu is saying to Job, "You've listened to me now as I've introduced my speech. Now, Job, if you've anything to say, I wait to hear it. If not, then I will continue to speak." Now when he comes, we come to chapter 34, you'll see from verse 2 who he's addressing now. "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge." And he is addressing Job's friends as wise men. Whether he believed they were truly wise or not, the fact is he addressed them as men from whom you would expect wisdom. And then in verse 5 he says, "For Job has said." So he's drawing the attention of these men as well as Job himself to what he believes Job has said. This is what he's now speaking about. When Job is finished and the three men have finished, Elihu takes over and he states in the chapter 33 how he intended and why he intended to address Job and his friends. Verse 8 of chapter 33, "Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words," and so on. And you will see the repetition of statements like this, so that Elihu is referring to what he believes Job had previously said, and he is now taking it up. You'll see again in verse 5, as we've already mentioned in chapter 34, "For Job hath said, I am righteous," and so on. Then in verse 9, "For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." And then again you will see in chapter 34, verse 35, Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. Then again in chapter 35, verse 3, For thou saidst, what advantage will it be unto thee, and so on. And so you can see the way in which Elihu is addressing Job, but particularly the three friends. He is intending, it appears, to take up what he has heard from Job. And in verse 3 of chapter 33, he states, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. I will put my case very clearly and very definitely so that we can all come to an understanding, particularly, as we shall see, of the character and the attributes of God. In the chapter 34, we read at the beginning of the chapter, furthermore, Elihu answered and said, hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words, as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Let us know among ourselves what is good. What he was really saying is this: I want you to think carefully about my reasoning so that you will understand the character of God, and Job will appreciate God's dealings with him. We will come to see and be of one mind as to what God is doing. Remember, these men have been accusing Job all along of hypocrisy, of secret sin, that God is punishing him because he's a just God. And that was the only conclusion they could come to. God is punishing you, Job, for sin. Now, Elihu is, of course, of a different mind, and that becomes obvious. But the two things in this chapter that we want to focus upon are Job's patience and Elihu's mistake, his sinful mistake in the way he addressed Job and his three friends. Now, when we go back, as it is necessary to do again and again, to remind ourselves of what the Scripture itself tells us and requires us to consider, particularly about Job, going back to James chapter 5. And James there in verse 10 of chapter 5 writes, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Examples he's talking about of suffering, affliction, and of patience under that suffering, of that affliction. You will perhaps be aware the very word Job, the title that's given to the book itself, is really a transliteration, the name, the title, a transliteration of the Hebrew, and it really means the suffering or the persecuted man, so that our attention is to be focused upon the suffering of Job and then his patience in those conditions. Behold, verse 11 of James 5, we count them happy which endure. And that's why our attention is drawn to Job. He didn't give up halfway through. He didn't turn his back on God after he's experienced some degree of affliction and lose patience. He endured through to the end of the trial. And God gave him the grace and the faith to endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And you see the faith of Job coming through very clearly. This is in the epistle that James writes. This is one of the primary issues that he deals with. Faith and the relationship between faith and works. And if you go back to chapter 2 here in James, verse 17 of chapter 2 draws attention to this important matter. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Being alone. What James is really giving instruction on is that prevailing error that has been in the church from the beginning, and perhaps more so today than ever, that of antinomianism without law, where men and women claim to be Christians, say, I faith, I believe this, I believe that. They've got the right creed, they've got the right confession, but they've the wrong life. And James is here stating there is no point in claiming to faith and say, I believe, if the works do not accompany it, testifying to its reality. Verse 18 of James 2. Yea, James says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. James says, show me faith that doesn't have works. And I will show thee my faith by my works. I will show thee my faith by my works. If someone said to you this evening, show me your faith, what would you do? You say, well, here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's my faith. Here's the catechism. That's the summary of what I believe. That's the summary of my faith. James says, I will show you my faith, I will show you what I believe by my works. You read what I believe, what I truly believe, not what I profess to believe, not what I claim to believe, but what I really believe, you'll see it in my life, you'll see it in my works. And the fact of the matter is, you and I are testifying all the time by our conduct, by our lifestyle. We are constantly making confession of our faith, professing by our living, our actions, this is what I really believe. We can say, well, I believe in this creed and that creed, and this confession and that confession, I believe what this church believes or that church believes. The actual life is what we believe. That's really what we believe. And men and women can see what we believe about God. What we believe about, wouldn't it be ridiculous for someone to say, I'm a great believer in prayer, and they never pray. You and I would think, well, you don't believe in prayer at all. That's just a statement. And that's what James is saying here. I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. It's worthless. It's useless. You're but a vain man if you think that you have faith and it doesn't produce any good works. And this is, you see, the context, the general context in which James speaks about the patience of Job. You see what Job believed by the patient faith that he put in God. He kept clinging to God. He kept looking to God. He says, even if he slays me, I will still trust him. What a tremendous witness that was. Now, when we come here to the 34th chapter of this book, we find the faith and the patience of Job is really severely tried. It isn't the intention of Elihu, I don't believe, to actually add any further to Job's affliction, but in a sense he does. You see, for example, in verse 7, what Elihu, what he says, what man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water? God had drawn attention to, drawn Satan's attention at the very beginning of the book to Satan. What man is like Job? There's not a man in the earth like Job. There's not a man like him for righteousness and integrity. He fears God and so on. Now here's Elihu, and he says, well, where would you find a man like Job? Not because he's in agreement with what God has said, but because he drinketh up scorning like water. It's as though Job just scorns at God's dealings with him, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men. Now you imagine Job having to listen to that. And he is here being indicted and accused because of what he's been saying or perceived to have said, encouraging wicked men in their evil ways and in their sin. Verse 9, for he saith, this is why Elihu says he encourages wicked men. He has said, it profit a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Now, the book of Job, as we've pointed out in the past, is quite unique in Scripture. You find that in the various books in the canon of Scripture, there are those, and they're full of historical details. There are those, and they're full of action. And we see actions on the part of men, actions on the part of God. We have books that are basically theological essays and so on. The book of Job, as we pointed out, is speech from beginning to end. There are various persons or parties that speak. But it is a book of speech. And that is why it's so instructive. And as I said last week, if we read through this book and come to the end of it, and we do not feel a need to curtail our tongues and be more careful with our speech, we haven't read the book. Because it is clear that that is what it's all about. And God rebukes at the end of the book. Job has to make an offering because God was angered by the speeches made, the statements made. He says, at the last chapter 42, verse 7, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. This is God speaking to Eliphaz. My wrath is kindled because ye have not spoken of me. And here they are being rebuked. You imagine being rebuked by God because you didn't, I never asked you to say what you said. I never required you to say in my behalf what you said, but you did, and it displeased me and it has provoked my anger. And therefore, when we're going through this book, and we're hearing the speech of these very men, do we conclude, well, they said some good things. They did say some honorable things. God tells us, when we read, when he's saying to you, and you read all those chapters, and you read what they said to Job, and I was listening to it, and it was provoking my wrath when I was listening. And yet God kept silence. God didn't interfere. God didn't silence them. He didn't stop them. He allowed them to carry on. Why? Because he intended to improve Job and reveal Job's faith and patience, than the severer, if he had stopped them midway, well, Job's trial would have ended. And his patience that endured to the end would not have been required. God permitted to go on so that Job's faith would appear right to the end. Now, Elihu does act wiser, and God didn't say that Elihu provoked his anger in what he said. Nevertheless, you can see that Elihu wasn't very wise in the way that he spoke of Job. You, without going particularly into any particular verse, he made three real terrible mistakes. One of the things that God forbids in the Ten Commandments, God says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And we are so used with speaking that we don't think. And we ought to learn from Elihu lessons as to how careful we need to be lest we be guilty of that very sin. Now, what did Elihu say was the reason for speaking? Verse 8, going back to it again, chapter 33, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing. I was listening, Job, I was listening to the conversation between you and your three friends. So therefore, I am able to address you with knowledge. I'm able to address your three friends with knowledge, with understanding of the sentiments that were expressed. And as I said, he refers on several occasions, Job, you said this, Job, you said that. Now, sadly, you can see that Elihu is selective in what he states here, Job said. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I heard what you said. But he doesn't state everything Job said. He is selective, you see, and he picks out certain things that Job said. And therefore, he misrepresents Job. He misrepresents what Job's thinking was. He left out, didn't refer to some of the most outstanding and amazing statements anywhere in Scripture. He, for example, verse 9 of chapter 34, he has said, that is Job, it profiteth man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Yes, Job stated those words. But you go back to chapter 21 and look at the context in which he stated them. Job answered, these are his words, chapter 21. But you go down to verse 14, and who's he talking about? He's talking about the wicked, the ungodly. And he's saying this is how they live. This is how they think. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, it's not Job himself who's actually saying it. He's saying this is what the wicked say. Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? You see how Job is being misrepresented. And Elihu chooses out various things that Job has said very selectively and then applies them so that it appears Job is actually questioning God. And Job is actually rebelling against God and rebelling against God's ways of working with him. And that is one of the great and, I believe, a very cruel way to bear false witness against anyone. To take selectively, he said this or she said that. And to leave out all the other things that they said. So that it's a false picture that is painted. What did Job say? When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Look at it, chapter 23. Job is not rebelling. Job is not defiant. He's not refusing to acquiesce. As Elihu saying, Job saying, what's the purpose in serving God? You don't benefit from that. And he is accusing Job, as you'll see in the next chapters as well, of disagreeing with the way God's dealing with him. Chapter 23, Elihu doesn't mention it. Doesn't mention a thing about it. Verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Elihu doesn't mention that. You see, he's selective, picking out the things that will, on their own, accuse Job and condemn him and will falsify his character. Now again, you go to chapter 19. The great statement, I know that my Redeemer liveth. One of the greatest professions or confessions in the whole of Scripture. I know that my Redeemer liveth. No mention of that. Elihu says, Job is complaining about the justice of God. He's not accepting the justice of God. And yet he doesn't mention the fact that Job said, even if he slays me, I will still trust him. Even if God slays me, I know he's doing what's right. I rely upon him. I'm confident in him. Now this is one of the things that we need to learn to be careful about. I remember an older minister at a communion on one occasion, and the man's around the table. And the conversation was about one of the things or some of the things he had preached in the sermon. And someone said, well, I won't mention his name, you said in your sermon, Mr. So-and-so, such and such a thing. Oh, yeah. So that means then you don't believe in this and that. No, it doesn't. Well, then what do you believe? He was wise enough to say, well, that's for you to find out. But so often you see people imagine to themselves, just as Elihu, that because Elihu had said this in a particular context or said that, that meant he couldn't say what he'd said in chapter 23. He really couldn't say. He couldn't really believe that he was trusting God. Even if God would slay him, he couldn't really say that because of something else he'd said. Now this is the folly of Elihu. This is one of the lessons we ought to learn. Because God is stating at the end of this book how he reacted to what was being said throughout it. And we have great need to learn to be careful that we do not damage the character of another child of God by sometimes saying, well, I heard him say this, or I heard her say that. And they know perfectly well that the person said other things that clarify what they said on a particular occasion or whatever. Then not only did Elihu select from Job's speeches what suited him on the occasion, and no doubt he felt if he stated these things that he would win over the friends of Job. That this is probably part of his reason. You heard what I heard, and I want to deal with it. But all the time, Job is silent. You imagine when he's been answering and responding to his three friends with all their accusations, how difficult it must have been. What man is like Job? He drinketh up, scorning like water. You imagine Job, just like you and I, he might have been tempted to say, hold on a minute, Elihu. That's very unfair, that's very unjust. That is a lie, Elihu. But he didn't. He's silent right through these remaining chapters. He had stated the words of Job are ended. I'm saying nothing further. The words of Job are ended. And he stuck with that. And then when God spoke, he responded to God. But he did not respond to Elihu, nor to any of his three friends. He is here guilty of misinterpreting things that Job had said. It's interesting to see how that he misquotes Job, or he quotes Job and then adds something to it. And you get these supposed quotations. Job, I heard you say this, and I heard you say that, and I understood you meant this, and I understood you meant that. That's the way he was treating the speech of Job. Haven't you heard sometimes, even Christian people, they will say, well, I was speaking to so-and-so, and he said this. And then you say, what did he mean by that? And then it's interpreted. That is bearing false witness against one's neighbor. And this is, you see, what a lie you ended up doing. Job is silent. He's not speaking for himself. He's not saying anything. But a lie you continues. You might think, well, as he says, if thou hast anything to say, Job, well, say it now. And Job says nothing. And that might have, you would think, have made a lie you think, well, I better be careful, he's not responding, but he only gets worse. How careful we need to be, and this book teaches us this, that false speech angers God. To falsely misrepresent a child of God angers God. And the third thing about the speech of a lie that demonstrates his folly is that he begins to explain and expound things concerning God in this chapter particularly, as though he's having to instruct Job, because Job doesn't seem to recognize these things. In this chapter 34, you read down through it, he's stressing particularly the absolute justice of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, and he's stressing the omniscience of God. God is the ruler of the world. Ask questions. God is the Almighty, and he has complete rule of the universe. No one says to God, you may rule or you can rule. God rules. And yet all through, when Job has been speaking, all through his statements, he has been accepting the sovereignty of God. All through his statements, he's been speaking of the omniscience of God. All through his statements, he's been speaking and testifying to the Almighty. 31 times throughout the book of Job, God is referred to as the Almighty. That's one of the reasons why that it is generally thought the evidence is in favor of Moses being the author of this book, because of the language, the internal evidence is here in the book. And here throughout the book you have the constant reference to God as the Almighty, and many of them are made by Job. And now Elihu begins to speak to Job and speak to his friends and say, well, now let's, as he says, let's choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And it was as though we better instruct Job regarding the sovereignty of God. We better instruct Job regarding the omnipotence of God, regarding the omniscience of God. He doesn't seem to understand these things. The reality is that Job understood them better than Elihu did in reality. And Job does not respond. Job keeps silent until God then speaks to him. But you can see that even though Elihu did not approach Job and did not deal with the things that Job said in the way that his three accusers did, that his speech is still recorded. And the manner in which he spoke is still recorded. And it is the silence of Job. When Job was answering and responding to his three friends, yes, there was patience exhibited, but he was speaking on occasions, and it is obvious that he was grieved and he was provoked by them. But James tells us, ye have heard of the patience of Job. He has endured to the end. And it is here with all this provocative accusations and interpretations and expositions that you really see the patience of Job. He kept quiet until God spoke. And so often that is one of the lessons we find hard to learn. But the best place to learn it is when we go to the Savior, as we said last week, the one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Pilate even marveled. Are you not going to say anything? Don't you hear the accusations, Jesus? He marveled. And he brought them again to Jesus, and he marveled even more. He still won't speak. And Christ is the great example of meekness and lowliness. Learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And if we read through the book of Job, I stress it again, and it doesn't have the effect of curtailing our tongues and silencing us at times and making us more careful about our conversations, then we haven't read the book correctly. This is God's purpose to teach us that there are times when we may speak, even intending, as these friends did, to speak for God. You haven't spoken the thing that is right for me. You didn't represent me, even though you said you did. So we need to learn to be careful with these tongues that James tells us by inspiration are set on fire of hell. We carry round in our bosoms a little bit of hell. And if that does not make us humble and careful, well, what will? The tongue is a little member set on fire of hell. And you can see the tongues that are here speaking throughout this book, not always to edification, but in times to provoke God. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.